Hebrews chapter 13. Boy, Hebrews has been truly a blessed study. Hebrews chapter 13. And, you know, I'm just looking forward to, once again here tonight, the Lord just moving in our hearts, moving in our church, in our midst. Because there's some real, real practical issues that the author covers here. We pick it up in verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who ruled over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follows. Consider the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Would you pray with me? Lord, I really believe that the text that we're looking at here tonight, Lord, really, you have a very pertinent word for us as a body. Living in the time of riches. Lord, if we only knew how rich we were. For those of us here tonight that think we're poor, how rich we are. Lord, if we were just to take a walk in our parking lot and we were to find, Lord, what we might consider an old vehicle, an old car. God, to so many in the world, it would be such a blessed thing to have. And God, we think we got to trade it in quickly. Lord, the clothes that we wear right now, even down to the Bibles that we have. Lord, to our homes, and Lord, I just think of the books that I have. How many pastors around the world would love to have just a tenth of them. Lord, we are a people that are so blessed. And we don't want our contentment, Lord, to be in riches. We don't want our hearts to be led away with coveting more and more and more. But God, we pray that you would be the center of our life. That Jesus Christ, you would be our contentment. Like Paul says, that we would learn to be content in every state. Whether we abound or we're abased. Whether we're hungry or whether we're full. Lord, we ask that you would help us to learn, for we know we need to learn. We need help. We need you, Lord. So we pray, Lord, that you would fill us. You'd fill my heart, my mouth, Lord, with your word. You would fill our hearts and our minds with your word. And God, that which I might not be able to address and speak, Lord, I pray your spirit would to the individuals that need that. You know, God, before we ask, you know what we need. Reveal to us tonight, Lord, if our hearts aren't in that place where they should be. If we think we're content, we think we're fine, we've come in here tonight thinking that we're doing well. But Lord, in reality, we're deceived, and our own heart has deceived us. And we're blinded to, Lord, our lives and where our contentment lies. I pray you just, by the sweetness of the conviction of your spirit, which we talked about in chapter 12, that he would just convict us and lead us and draw us to that place of righteousness, that place of peace, that place of contentment, that place of dependency upon you. And we thank you, Father, and just commit this time to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. That's the word here. Again, chapter 13 is really a string of pearls, you might call it, meaning each pearl would represent another quick, sometimes cutting exhortation, convicting exhortation, encouraging exhortation. It's really been the theme here, love. Let brotherly love, verse 1, continue. And then entertaining strangers and not forgetting to remember those in prison. Love. That brotherly love. We talked about the difference between agape love and brotherly love. 1 Corinthians 13 and Hebrews chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13 is that agape love, that unconditional love. But here, though, a little more practical. Brotherly love, family love. That's what we're to have. That phileo love, that family love, that affectionate love, that compassion and concern and care for one another, like they're your brother or sister or mom or dad, son or daughter. That kind of love. Even to strangers, verse 2 says, not to forget to entertain them, to be hospitable. Even to those that you don't really know, that you don't see on a daily basis, those in prison, remembering that we are ourselves in the body, that we ought to have compassion on them and be concerned about them. And then verse 4, we covered that last week and we were trying to get through a little more, but we got bogged down there with the current issues today that are going on with the homosexual marriages and all of the above. And so a real issue there that we dealt with. But again, dealing with that issue of love in the marital relationship. Marriage is honorable, or let marriage, some translations say, let marriage be honorable in the sight of all men. And avoid fornication and adultery. This is not honorable. This isn't true love. Now, it's interesting because I do believe here this idea of contentment ties together to some degree, not totally, but to some degree with the idea of the marriage bed and the honorable marriage, with the idea of adultery. You see, adultery always happens because someone isn't content. Someone is coveting something outside of what God has given to them in that marital covenant. And that's how adultery happens. And so here, the author says here in verse 5, he says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Now, the word conduct simply means your manner of living, your manner of life. Conduct. Let your lifestyle be that is void of covetousness. And so kind of tying in a little bit with verse 4, the idea of letting your conduct, your lifestyle, not have that of coveting, desiring something that isn't yours, and wanting it so bad, not being satisfied, and that's what the word content means, as he goes on to say, be content with such things as you have, not being satisfied with the things God has given to you, and reaching out and going after things that aren't yours, and entering into the realm of sin, adultery and fornication. And it's destructive, and it destroys not only your spouse, but it destroys your own walk with the Lord and ultimately your own life. And how many people have been just destroyed by sin, and especially sexual sin, especially in the marital relationship. And it's always going at, you know, I'm not satisfied. We want to talk about how we can be satisfied and who we are to be satisfied in. Should it be our spouse? Should it be this or that or the desire of this? But ultimately, we'll see here, it's the Lord. The Lord says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. The Lord is my helper. The Lord is my satisfaction. And boy, what a truth that we need as a church today to hear so bad. To know that it's the Lord that is the only one, and those of us that are married understand this, that can satisfy you concerning partnership and marriage. For those of you that are single, might be looking to marriage as something that then I'll be satisfied. And you're going down a road that ends in a pit. You're going down a road that ends where there's a drop off and you're going to get real hurt. Because that's not going to satisfy. The Lord is the only one that ultimately and truly will satisfy. It's interesting, marriage. People get married today. And I always ask them, why do you want to get married? What is it that you see in her and you see in him in our premarital counseling? And you know, you hear all the things, I love her, you know. She's beautiful, and you know, she's, and you know. And the guy goes on and on and on, and then she, it's her turn, and she, you know, says, boy, I better beat that, and you know, and there's this, and there's the, you know, they're getting married, hopefully, they're really in love, and you know, there's the starry eyes, and they're just, you know, gleaned over, glossed over, and they're just, oh, you know, and I'm there to try to bring a little reality to this thing called marriage. And you know, and I look at them and go, you know what? Scripturally, all of the reasons you've given me are really unbiblical. Why you're getting married. And they look at me like, trick questions. What's he trapping us with? I have had a few couples that have been around the church long enough and heard me share this before that they always come up with the right answers. I did one this month that they had the right answers. They knew because they've sat here and listened to me say this before. But the point that I make is marriage is about service. Marriage is about giving to someone else yourself and your whole being. It's not about getting from someone else what you want and what's going to bless you and satisfy you. And that's where we really miss out. And you know what? That's how we are as Americans in almost everything in life. We are living in a culture that is teaching us that we are here to be served. We go to a restaurant, we sit down. We have a server come to our table. That server is going to be tipped by us. Now, we basically have to tip them. It's our culture. You tip them. And they are supposed to, and the reason, quote, why we started tipping them is because we're going to tip them because they did a good job at serving us. And when they don't serve us properly, in our opinion, we get upset. You know, it's a real tragedy when Christians are upset in restaurants because the server did something they didn't want to or didn't do what they wanted them to do and they didn't go quick enough and fast enough. And here we are as servants of Jesus Christ declaring, serve me! You know, and our whole society is built on customer service. Some of you work in those areas, those industries, where it's all about customer service and presenting your product and pleasing the customer so that you can get return from them and return business out of them. And so we're so entrenched in this idea of servant, not serving, but being served. And so we come to the Lord. And we look to the Lord for, in a sense, Him to serve us. What am I going to get out of this thing called Christianity? The evangelist becomes nothing more than sometimes the salesman of trying to convince people that the product of Christianity is the one they ought to buy. The one they ought to accept. You ought to go to this church, the pastor says, and not that church, because here over at our church, we offer this, that, and the other thing. And we're selling the gospel. Oh, but it's free, so come on in. But I hope you're seeing the concept that I'm saying that's just innately in us. We don't even mean to do it, but we're all about that. And so we come to Christ and our question to the Lord is, what do I get out of this? I'll give you my life, but what do I get in return? And then when things don't go the way we want them to go in this thing called Christianity, when we're not happy, when we're not pleased, when we're not blessed, we're upset. We're upset at the Lord. And we have a problem and we have issues and sometimes people walk away from the Lord because trials hit their life. Because tribulations come in. And all of the words that Jesus spoke are kind of brushed to the side. That if you want to follow me, you must be willing to die and come after me. If anyone is going to be like his master, follow his master, he's going to have to be like his master. And I'm a servant. I've come to serve, not to be served, and to give my life a ransom for many. And especially in the issue of marriage, because it strikes so close to home, because it's one of the most intense relationships. It is the most intense relationship on this planet that people will ever have together, and one of the most difficult because of the intensity, because of what it takes. And it takes work. It takes the heart of a servant. And when there's two people, this married couple, that are willing to serve one another, they're blessed. And ultimately, when these two married people are serving one another and loving the Lord and finding their contentment and satisfaction and help in the Lord, they're blessed. They're satisfied. And they serve one another. It's interesting, and I always tell people this in premarital counseling. Listen, you're going to get something out of it. People go, well, but the Bible says she's my helpmate. She's going to complete me. That's why I want to marry her, because I think she'll be a good helper and I need help. And I say, I agree you need help, brother. But it's that paradox. It's this idea that Jesus says, die so you can find life. I mean, what's that? Give up all so you can gain all. You know, lose everything and serve so you can be blessed. So you do that in marriage. You just be a Christian. You give up, you serve, you love. And when there's two people doing that, that's a godly marriage. That's a blessed marriage, because you're going to be blessed. You're going to get something out of it. But you can't come into it saying, what do I get? And when two people are content in the Lord, loving the Lord, walking with the Lord, being filled with the Spirit, they're blessed. Covetousness. It's something that drives our society. It's why people are committing adultery. It's why we see so much divorce. It's why we see so much hurt and pain. Why there's so many broken families. Because of covetousness. I want something else. I'm not satisfied. I'm not content with what I have. So I'm going to go out and I'm going to divorce my wife and leave my kids. And I'm going to go out and find happiness in this individual. And the cycle goes on. And after a while, you're not happy anymore. So you got to go find this. You know, what's interesting though then is here that the word covetousness literally means fondness for silver. Some of your translations you're reading tonight says the love of money. Be content with the things you have. Let your conduct be without the fondness for silver. Interesting, the word fondness here is that same word for brotherly love. The word fondness is brotherly love. Or that word love, phileo. So here you have love one another and don't love money. This is why I said it somewhat ties into, and the word can and notice it's translated in the King James here, covetousness can be translated love of money, but it's not that strict. It doesn't have to just be translated love of money. It's just a fondness for wealth, which brings about contentment in some people's minds. But here we see, and probably the best translation is the love of money. So we could apply it to the things that I've already applied it to, marriage and contentment and desiring other things outside of that. But here I think it gets very specific, the love of money. What a vice today in our society. A people that, as I prayed, are so blessed. We are so blessed. And some of us realize that. Some of us don't really understand that. We don't really understand that we are truly rich. Because we're struggling. Month to month, maybe week to week, maybe day to day. If you're a server, you might be living day to day on your tips. You know, it's a struggle. It's a battle. Things are expensive. Money is an issue. I think money has got to be one of the biggest issues in life. It brings about much marital problems, relational problems, people, brothers in Christ, go into business together and they divide and separate because of a fallout with money. Money's powerful. Let us not be deceived. And the more you have, the more trouble it seems you have. Now, that's not how we think. We think the more I have, the freer I'll be, the more blessed I'll be. It's like the more technology we get, the more time we'll have. But that's not true. Technology boxes me up and puts me in a corner. I got a real problem with email because I got to check it. I've got to now, there's another thing on my list that I have to go check. And now there's cell phones and I have to answer them. You know, and now there's, you know, this thing hooked to my hip that you can just, anyone at any time can call me. And it's supposed to free me up. It doesn't. You know? Look at our society. Guys that are really into computers, these things that are on the cutting edge of technology that can store so much memory and do this and do that. And, you know, we've got the internet and we've got all these things. You think you just shop online and, you know, get your stuff done in 10 minutes and kick back and have devotions like, you know, there's no tomorrow. I mean, just time with the Lord and prayer. But you watch people that are really into, you know, computers and you talk to them and maybe you're there and it just begins to suck you in because there's just more and you got to get up on this and know that and hear it and learn this. And then the computer crashes and your whole life's over and you don't know what you're going to do. And your life is on hold for 1 week because the internet's down, your email's down and, you know, and our society's just moving quicker and quicker and quicker and quicker because of all our technology. And, you know, we've got, you know, vehicles and we've got airplanes and we're here and there. And now you got people doing business that live here in the United States that work in England. And they're flying back and forth or flying all over the United States and they're stressed out and they're so busy and technology. It's not bringing peace and time. And the more you have, the more you have to do. And I think that there's a parallel there with money. Money really does that. The more money you have, the more you got to worry about your stocks and your interest and where your money is and how to get around paying taxes on it. And there's a lot. I mean, a lot of you don't know that because you've never had that kind of money. But those that have, I mean, it's like there's a burden. I love what Ecclesiastes says in chapter 5. Listen to this. A man that knows a lot about money. Solomon says in chapter 5, verse 10, he says this in Ecclesiastes. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. Hear that. He who loves silver, and silver in their day was money. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity. Look at verse 12. It says, the sleep of the laboring man is sweet. Whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. Whoa. The guy that just is what we call the blue-collar worker, the laborer, he doesn't have much, but he works hard for what he has. Whether he's eating good or not because of money, his sleep is sweet. He doesn't have nothing to worry about. He works hard. He eats a little maybe. He goes to sleep. He gets up the next day. But the rich man, he's got to worry about someone robbing him, about what's going to happen to his money. What's he going to do? How? And there's just a stress. Even in ancient times, this was the concern. So money's not the answer, though some of us think it is. Oh, if I could win the lotto. You know, you can turn back to Hebrews. If I could win the lotto. God knows. That's the thing he does. I would tithe so much to the church. I mean, missions. Now, God knows the numbers that we need to pick for the lotto. Now, I don't play the lotto. I'm not promoting that. I want to state that. But there's that concept. If I could win, you know, billions of dollars, millions of dollars, what I would do with that for God. God, you know the numbers. Why don't you just lay them on my heart? And, you know, it's a good question. God, why don't you lay them on my heart? Simply five numbers, lay them on my heart. And we'll buy a church building. Rent free, we'll spend all of our money as a church on missions. We'll build Bible schools and orphanages. And I mean, we'll just go crazy. Wow, that would so glorify God. Now, in my mind, it would. And God does know the numbers each and every day. And God knows my number, and I answer the phone usually when He calls. But He hasn't spoken to me yet. You know, He knows how money would destroy us. Oh, we think it's the answer. It's not. He's the answer. Think about if someone came and said, I won the lotto. Here's millions and millions of dollars for the church. We'd all rejoice, excited. And then we think, well, why tithe to this church anymore? Why even tithe? You know, hey, God's blessed. Or we would begin to trust in our money and not in the living God. And we begin to do missions now because we've got the power of money and not because we've got the power of the Spirit. God knows. God knows what would really happen to us if He so, quote, blessed us. Ecclesiastes says, basically cursed us with such an amount of money. It's the love of it. Again, God sometimes chooses to bless people financially, Christians. And there's such a difference between God's blessings and man's covetousness. It's not wrong. It's not sin to be rich. So there's someone in our church. Let's say you find out, boy, that guy makes a lot of money. He's not a sinner. Oh, he must be carnal. He makes money. It's not a sin. Money isn't a bad thing. It's only a bad thing in the hands of someone that can't handle it. And so we leave it to God to choose who He's going to bless financially. But we realize it's not the answer. And you talk to the guy that makes a lot of money. And I've talked to several neat Christian businessmen that make more money than you can imagine. And they've got struggles. And they know that because they have the money, because they've been able to experiment with the money, they know it's not going to bring contentment. They would preach this message probably way better than me about how that it's going to bring about pain and trouble and concern and burden, and they've lost sleep because of their money. And some are called to give in that degree, and God has, and I've seen it, and it's a wonderful thing, and it is glorifying to the Lord when God blesses. But here's what the author is saying. He's saying the love, let your lifestyle be without coveting, loving money. If you have the money, use it for God's glory. Church, we as the American people have money. We have a lot of money. Go with me to a refugee camp in Africa. You'll come back with a whole different point of view. Just take a trip to Mexico. You know, there's country after country, continent after continent that will never see the kind of money that you see. We are a rich people, and we ought to use those riches for God's glory, for God's kingdom. We ought to be pouring our funds into the things of the Lord, into missions, into the church. And I'm not saying this for me. I'm not going to get a raise if the tithes go up, you know? Listen, the money that we have can so bring God glory. Where it doesn't bring God glory is when we think, I need money. And sometimes with a deceitful mind, and our hearts are and minds are deceitful. We think, if I could just get this money, then I could serve God. I could do this, I could do that, I could go here, I could... And there's real, real trouble there. It's the heart. And that's what we want to get at tonight, the heart. The heart that is in love with the pursuit of money. We all know what Paul says, but let's read it in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says in verse 6, but godliness, 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we shall carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Notice the idea of contentment. And again, this idea of money, because he goes on to say, but those who desire, now there's the key word, desire to be rich, not those who are rich, those who desire to be rich. Look at verse 17 with me of the same chapter. He says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they might be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they might lay hold of eternal life. So clearly, verse 17 there through verse 19 tells us that there were rich in the church. It wasn't sin, it wasn't wrong to be rich. But those that are rich, be careful they don't become haughty, prideful, arrogant because they have the power of money. And let them be willing to share and to care and to give and to do good and be rich, not in money, or known for their riches in money, but known for their riches in good works. The problem is the love of money. Back to verse 9, he says, but those who desire to be rich fall into a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Well, these are heavy words. People backslide, fall away from the faith because of their passion, their pursuit of money. For the love of money, verse 10, is the root of all kinds of evil. The love, notice there's the phrase, the love of money is that root in the heart that brings forth all kinds of evil ways. I want money. Doesn't mean they're rich. It means they want to be rich. And how many people have fallen away from the Lord, lost their love for Jesus Christ because of their pursuit for money, thinking it's going to bring them contentment. But Paul says it's godliness with contentment that brings great gain. And he talks about there that contentment in verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world, and it is certain we will carry nothing out. Verse 8, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. How many of us are there? No, there's such peace and joy there. Again, whether you're blessed financially or not. Food and clothing, we all have that. With this, we'll be content. What just a burden lifted off. Look at verse 11, though, because I want you to see the comparison made. He says, but you, O man of God, flee these things. The what? The pursuit of money. And pursue righteousness. We as Christians ought not to be pursuing money. If God blesses, we ought to be faithful, we ought to be diligent, we ought to be hard workers, we ought to be wise. We could talk about all of those things. We could look at the Proverbs. There's so much there. I believe that we should be good stewards of our money. I think that if God has enabled us to invest and to do things, I think we should be shrewd and wise with the money that God's given us for His glory. But the pursuit, I've got to have. And if I do, I'll be content, is deception. And it's the root of all kinds of evil. So don't pursue this. Verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life to which you were also called. That's what we ought to pursue. What is it that you're pursuing today? Pursue the Lord. And in our careers and in our jobs, and for those of you that are in school and praying about what I should major in, what my career should be, in the midst of it all, the dollar sign shouldn't drive us. But righteousness, faith, we ought to pursue the Lord and be that witness God has called us to be out there in the world, out there in the business world, out there amongst the heathens, around all those that are pursuing money. And they're all stressed out and they're all upset and they're all ready to do wicked and evil things to their former, you know, employees or you know, those that they're employed with. Whoever it is, if they can climb the corporate ladder and make more money, they'll lie, they'll cheat, they'll deceive, whatever. And many of you know that because you've been there and you're there and you deal with it. Don't get caught up in it. Don't do it. Echoing the words of Jesus. Jesus says, listen, don't worry about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat. They're in Matthew chapter 6. Look at the birds of the air. They don't worry about what they're going to eat. God gives them food. Look at the flowers of the field. Look at them in their splendor. Solomon in all of his riches and glory wasn't arrayed like such. God will clothe the grass of the field that's here today and gone tomorrow. He'll take care of you. And the classic verse there of Matthew 6, verse 33, you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. For don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow has enough trouble of itself. What a good word. Don't worry about tomorrow. Plan for tomorrow, but don't worry about it. Oh no, what am I going to do? You know, it's got enough trouble of itself. Or today has enough trouble of itself. Sufficient is a day for its own needs. And isn't that so true? And I like to take that motto that Jesus gave us. Take one day at a time. I can't do anything about tomorrow today. I can only do something about tomorrow tomorrow. But I certainly can do something about today today. So today's the day I'm living in. Live. Because you're not even promised tomorrow. The love of money, it's just destroyed people. The passion to be satisfied, and they find that it's empty. You know, what I think is really important when we look at this text here in the book of Hebrews, let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. One thing that's very necessary for us to understand is that contentment is something that isn't natural. Stress is natural. Worry is natural. You don't have to say, I'm going to worry. You have to say, I don't want to worry. It's natural. You have to say, I need to be content. You have to tell you, be content with such things as you have. You don't have to say, I want to be uncontent. I want to be uncontent. You just are. We just are. And therefore, contentment is something that is learned as you walk with the Lord. Understand that. Paul says in Philippians, I'll turn there and read to you from the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, and he's talking about money. And he's dealing with those issues. He's a missionary. Boy, he could use some support. The Philippian church has given him that. Listen to what he says, though, as their shepherd concerned with them, not just his needs. Verse 10, Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13 are very key. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now and last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but lacked opportunity. Speaking about the gift they gave him, the money they brought him. Verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have, hear it, learned in whatever state I am to be content. Again, the word content means satisfied, or it means it's enough. I have learned to be satisfied in whatever state I am. He explains what he means by whatever state. Verse 12, I know how to abound and I know how to abase. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to hunger, both to abound and to suffer need. Learned. We need to learn how to be content. We need to ask God to help us to be content with such things as we have. And to pursue Him and not pursue riches and wealth and the things of this life. If they come through just walking with God and being diligent. And I mean, we could talk so much about integrity and diligence and hard work. It's all in the Word of God. We as Christians ought to be those people. You ought to be the hardest worker at your job. The most filled with the most integrity, honesty and truth. And you ought to be the best employee that your boss, who let's say is a total heathen, will ever have because you're a Christian. So we're not talking about just kick back and pray all day, you know, because we're not pursuing righteousness and let's all become homeless and bums, you know, and that's like holy because we wear dirty clothes. That's not what the Scriptures teach. You know, it says in Ephesians, to him who stole, steal no longer, but rather work laboring with his hands that he might have something to give him who is in need. So the guy that used to be a thief in his past, now he's a Christian, now he works hard, he labors so he can make money, so he can help people in need. So don't get what I'm not saying. I'm not saying to be poor is holy. What I'm saying is, what the Scriptures are saying, is the covetous heart, the craving and passion for riches is deceiving and brings ultimate destruction. Your contentment must be in Christ. You could be rich today and you can lose everything. You could be poor tomorrow. Contentment goes beyond money. It goes throughout all of the facets of life. You could be content right now in your marriage, those of you that are married. And tomorrow you could be so discontented. You could be so dissatisfied. That's what the word content. To be dissatisfied with that person, that marriage. And therefore your joy, your love, your contentment, your happiness is going to be based on outward circumstances. Right now I'm very content with my home, my wife, my four kids. I'm content. But what happens if I lose that? What happens if one of my kids die tonight? Will I be content with my other three kids, with such things as I have because something was taken from me? I know I speak in extreme circumstances, but it's not really that extreme. Will I be content in the Lord? Will He be my help, my hope, my comfort in despair? Will He be the Lord of my life? Or will I say, God, what are you doing? And obviously, I will have pain. Obviously, I will mourn. I'm not saying that, you know, you're just going to be this giant that, oh yeah, I lost one, but I have three more. I'm not saying that. Okay? But what I'm saying is it's a real test of how content we are. A lot of us are content because we're real blessed. But what if all those blessings were stripped? Can we say, I've learned to be content in every situation? Paul could, because he was stripped many times of the blessings. There's Paul, Acts chapter 16. He's in prison in Philippi. This is who he's writing to here. He's in prison in Philippi. He's been beaten with rods. Many of you have seen the Passion. I think it gives us a better illustration and visual picture of what some of those beatings, not the scourge, but those rods. Beaten. I mean, Paul was beaten and then he was put in stocks. His hands were in chains. And at midnight, as he's there in prison with bruises and bloody sores and wounds, it says the next day the jailer cleaned his sores, or that night. And the guy was hurting. He stripped everything from him in the stocks. And at midnight, it says he was worshiping and praising God, him and Silas. That's learning to be content when you abound and when you abase, when you suffer need and when you have plenty. And look at, nothing could move the man. We look at the Apostle Paul, and here is a man who is unmovable. You can't shake him. He says, though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Now, I mean, do we really say that? Well, most of our outward mans aren't perishing in that degree that the context that Paul's speaking of in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 there. He just before that talked about his body is dying daily and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's afflicted and he's tormented and all these things he lists there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And that's when he says that. And he says why? He says the light afflictions which are but for a moment are working for me a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. How many of us really think like that when we're being afflicted? This is working for me. This is working against me. Where's God now? God is not based on the blessings in my life. His faithfulness isn't based on the riches or blessings or happiness or contentment, in my view of contentment. But God's grace and God's love for me is based upon the work he's done on the cross. And I pray that we would learn, because we will be a happy people. And we will be an immovable people. And we will be an army of God, soldiers of righteousness, who endure tribulations, who endure hardships, and keep on going and press on. If we learn in the little things how to be content, that when we get into the trenches, when we get into the real heavy things, that we will find great blessing. Because contentment is that. Now the key, the answer is here and in our Hebrews text. I'll read it here, verse 13. I can, this is right after he says, I've learned to be content and to be full, to hunger, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There it is. I can. How many of us believe that? How many of us believe that we can learn to be content in every situation through Christ who strengthens us? How many tonight can say, I am content in Christ? Back to our Hebrews text, and I want you to see what it says. Let's read it again. Verse 5, let your conduct, your lifestyle be without fondness for silver, covetousness, love of money, but be content with such things as you have. What do you have today? Be content. And if that's taken, whatever you have left, be content. Now watch this. For he himself has said. That's where my attention begins to draw to. He himself. Now my Lord's speaking. The Lord has said. Okay, here's the answer. I see problems, but I like answers. I see a problem in my life of being discontent. I see a problem in our society, and it's definitely affected the church. I see a problem. Oh, I want answers. Here's your answer, and it's always the same answer. The Lord. Well, that's a generic answer. No, it's not. He's God. He's able. He says, he himself has said, I will never leave you nor never forsake you. Now, what is beautiful about this, if you're reading it in the Greek, the tenses is, and you could translate it, and some Greek theologians do translate it this way when they do expanded translations, for he himself says, the word I will would be translated, I will never, ever leave you. There's an emphasis there. So you'd repeat never, ever. And then I will never or nor. It would read this way. I will never, ever leave you, nor never, ever, ever forsake you. So the first I will never would be emphasized with repeated twice, and the second on forsake would be repeated three times. I will never, ever, nor never, ever, ever forsake you. I will never, ever leave you. This is the word of God. He himself has said. He has declared, quotations from the Old Testament. He has said, I will never, ever leave you, nor will I ever, ever, ever forsake you. How beautiful this is. The word leave is to let go of you. I will never, ever let go of you. You're mine. Your contentment can be found in me and me alone. And when it is, you're going to be content. and whatever you have will be just fine with you. You won't be moved by life, by trials, by riches, by poverty. These things won't control you. And I will never, ever, ever forsake you. The word is to abandon you, to desert you, to leave you helpless. The word forsake. Think about that. Some might protest and say, but no, there's been times in my life that God has left me helpless. A lot of times we think of it financially. I needed this. I had to have this. The bills had to be paid, and they weren't. And look at you today. You're fine. Has God forsaken you? Has God left you helpless? Because I want to tell you right now, I have seen people time and time again dying from sicknesses and diseases that you would never die from because you have $1.50 to buy the medicine. When I look at us, we can't complain about anything. We are a people that are so blessed. Now, the person that should say that is that person dying, but you know what? The Lord will never let go of them if they're believers. And He will never leave them helpless because here's the deal, church. We're so focused on here and now and blessing and this and that and how am I going to do this and where's the money going to come from and where's my satisfaction? And we forget the whole purpose Jesus Christ came and died for, that we might spend eternity with Him. And those people, when they're dying there in their huts, they worship. They talk about their excitement and anticipation to go home and to be with the Lord because they have had nothing in our definition of nothing. They've had nothing their whole life. They've been shot at. Their kids have died from diseases. Their relatives are gone. Their wife, their infants, they've lost everything. They're there, whether it's a refugee camp, whether it's a slum, wherever it is. And they've got a hope in Christ that they're going to go to a better place than they've lived their whole life in. And they're excited. They're not hanging on saying, give me life, give me life, give me life. They're saying, give me life eternal. And if the Lord so sees fit to take me now, praise His name. The Lord hasn't forsaken them. The Lord hasn't left them. The Lord is receiving them and taking them. And it's all how we view it. And we view it in such an earthly, carnal, when I say carnal, worldly way, a physical way. Carnal is the idea of flesh and physical. This physical way. This life, what I can have, what I get, what the other guy has, why don't I have what he has? Because God has chosen to give that person more money than He's chosen to give you. God knows. Are you content? No, you're coveting. You want what he's got. Well, my neighbor, you know, he's got a nicer car. Yeah, but you got eternal life. I mean, be content. We have all the reasons in the world to be content. I think of the word content, it just really drives in my heart. I mean, I really get worked over this word because it's the word that speaks of satisfied. And all of us want to be satisfied. And all of us as Christians, no matter what we have or what we don't have, can be satisfied in Him. He's the answer. I've got a promise. He'll never ever leave me, nor never ever ever forsake me. There's hope in Him. There's life in Him. I can be sitting in a prison cell being tortured and beaten, and I could find satisfaction in Him. I could find peace that surpasses human understanding. I could be on my knees losing my, you know, home, my car being repoed or whatever it might be, and I could find peace in Him. I could find hope in Him. Jesus Christ is the answer. Oh, how we need to catch it. How we need to learn the beauty and the glory and the joy of that contentment that Paul says, I can do all things through Christ, my Lord, who strengthens me. Do you think you can? You can, but you got to be able to say, well, I can. And I've learned. And I'm content with such things as I have. I brought nothing into this world and I'm certainly going to take nothing out. And so, with food and clothing, these we shall be satisfied. Satisfaction comes from walking with the Lord. Proverbs chapter 14 says this, and this is one that I've just been really living my life by. Proverbs 14:14 says this, the backslider in heart, that's me. The backslider, not outwardly, in heart, that's us. The backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways. Wow. The word filled is very close to the word satisfied. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Some translations say satisfied. Now watch the parallel, as the Proverbs do this often. The second half of the verse says, but a good man will be satisfied from above. So the backslider in heart will be filled with his own way. Well, you want it? Fine, I'll fill you, I'll glut you with it. Your ways, your backsliding ways, your pursuit of yourself and of this world and this life, and you're basically going to be filled with misery. But the good man, the man that walks with God, will be satisfied from above. There's blessing that will come from the heavenly things, the spiritual things. That satisfaction, that contentment from above. And then our Hebrews text says this, verse 6, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Listen, when you find this contentment in the Lord, when you find your strength and your love and your hope in the Lord, you can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. That's my satisfaction. That's my strength. That's where I get my help. It's not I get to marry her or him. It's not even I get to be in ministry in this area. Or I get to go here. Or I get to do this. It's got nothing to do with anything here. So many people, they find their satisfaction as Christians in a title. I want to be, you know, a pastor. I want to be a missionary. I want to be known in the church. I want to be there. And you find that you're not going to be satisfied there. And let me tell you firsthand. You're going to be really frustrated. You're going to find out it's not what you thought it was. The grass is always greener on the other side. And when you get there, it's dead. There's no nourishment. There's no life. You know, it's like it dies when I come on the scene. It was green one day and then I came. Because it's you. It's life. It's people. It's your satisfaction isn't going to be in a position at work. Oh, if I could just get this. It's not the money. It's the power. You're going to be so miserable. You're going to be so miserable. You know, I remember when I was just a laborer on the construction site. And I moved my way, you know, as time went on. To become the foreman over all of the laborers, over all of the skilled journeymen. And I just looked at the laborers and wished what I would do just to be a laborer again. Dig your hole and just make it straight. It's real easy. No one cares about you. No one is talking to you. It's not your fault when the job is done wrong and your boss just lost $100,000 because of your mistake. That weight's not on you. You're just free. You're free. You're just a laborer. No one cares. You know, and that's how it is. It's like people, we want this, we want that. But we get it and we find it's a lot of work. It's harder than I thought it was. It's Christ. That's where you find your hope. So I don't need to push my way in anywhere. I don't need to be self-promoted to anything. I don't need to go anywhere. I just need to be who I am in Jesus Christ and let Him lead me and guide me and take me wherever He so wants to. There's such joy. And if, you know, everything I have is taken away, it's you can't take Him away. He'll never leave me. He'll never, ever, ever forsake me. The Lord, He's my helper. I love what it says here. He says, I will not fear. I will not fear. We're so fearful. We're fearful of losing that. We're fearful of not getting that. We're fearful in this pursuit of wealth and pursuit of happiness. We're so fearful. But when you have the Lord, when you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness and the rest is up to Him, He chooses to bless or to cause your life to be in need, there's no fear. I can boldly say, the Lord, He's my helper. The Lord will get me through this. I shall not fear, for what can man do to me? You see, you're lifted outside of the realm of this world, if you would, of the fears and trials of life, and you're in heaven, but you're still here. Your heart's there where your treasure is there. Your heart is also, Jesus says, and your heart's there. You're in love with Him. Your contentment and satisfaction comes from Him. He is your helper. Listen, men can say what they want to say, do what they want to do, but when I leave their presence, I go right into the presence of God, and I find strength, and I find hope, and I find help. And they could kill my body on a cross like they did Jesus's, but I still have hope because He'll never leave me. He'll never forsake me. And what really can they do to me? Because I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. And that's where my attention is. That's where my focus is. That's where my eyes are. And therefore, you can't still steal my contentment. When we're in that place, church, we are a content, blessed people. We have everything we need in Christ. The author is calling these believers at the end of his letter, at the end of all of the exhortations on, you know, Melchizedekian priesthood and all of these glorious and wonderful and sometimes hard to understand things. He comes right down to it and says, it's Christ. He's your help. He's your hope. He's your strength. Love Him. Walk with Him. Trust Him. Pursue Him. And then he brings up here some examples. He says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follows. Consider the outcome of their conduct. Remember those who rule over you. Now the word here is probably referring to, here in verse 7, those who rule over you, who have spoken, past tense, the word of God to you. Those that once were ruling over you. The word rule is the word we might want to translate a little softer for our culture. The word lead. To lead. He's speaking of the pastors, the shepherds. He's probably speaking here of those who had begun the work, who maybe led them to Christ and discipled them and fed them the word of God, who now have died. Notice here, one of their jobs was clearly speaking the word of God to you. They've died. Most commentators believe that's what happened. Some believe that it's because they were martyred. It would go with the context throughout the epistle of the suffering and the persecution that's coming against the Hebrew believers. Obviously, their leaders were probably Jews, believers, and they led them to Christ. They discipled them, and very possibly the leaders are the first ones usually in persecution that are plucked off. That's why the sheep are scattered here, and that's why this letter needs to be written to them, because of the scattering and their wavering now in their faith. And if you've been along with us throughout Hebrews, you know that's what the exhortations are continually bringing them to, is not to draw back, to press on, to believe in Christ and to go on. And so we can't be convinced that they were martyred, but it's possible. Whatever it was, they're not there anymore. Would seem that they've passed on. Notice what he says. He brings them a living illustration whose faith followed. Consider the outcome of their lifestyle. Remember those, and notice the word remember, referring back to those that aren't there, but remember those who spoke the word of God to you. Remember their faith. Remember who they were. Remember how they lived. Probably in the context, remember their contentment. Very possible that they had seen or heard about these men dying in whatever way it was. If it was martyrdom, very possible they could have been going out with giving God glory and the peace of God being upon them in very trying and difficult times. Remember them. Remember them. Remember their outcome of their conduct. Remember what their lives led them to. The joy of heaven. The glory of God. You know, church, we do need living examples, don't we? We need living examples, and that's what he's talking about here. Now, the author's already giving them historical examples. All of chapter 11 was historical examples of people who live by faith in God. Those are good too. That's where biographies come in real handy for us outside of the scriptures. We have those in the Word too, and those are obviously the best. But there are those greats in church history that we can look back to, that we can read on, that we can be provoked by, that we can be encouraged as we see them. And many times the best ones are the ones that they suffered. It was hard, and their faith followed in their conduct. But we can't just live from a history book because there's so much about history that is so vague. You know, you can hear about a guy getting up at 4 every morning and praying for 3 hours. And that's great and all, but you want to know detail. What time did he go to bed, you know? I mean, you know, we have in our minds this guy got up, he got 3 hours sleep every night. But, you know, what time did he go to bed? You know, little did we know he went to bed at 8:30 every night, you know. And okay, so change my clock. You know, time was different. Light, they didn't have lights in his days. And, you know, things were different. You know, and we think and we hear these stories and about all this. But there's so many things we want to ask questions and go, what about? And that's why it's so important that we have those people that we can point to that say, whether they're alive today or they're gone, but they touched our lives personally, that we can say, that we can point to, see the outcome of their conduct. Remember their faith. Church, I pray that's what myself and many of our pastors and leaders here at the church can be. I pray that we as a body of Christ here at Saving Grace begin to recognize it's more than about me and you. We need to be examples to one another. We need to be those that not just preach, hey, trust in God, brother. Love the Lord. But examples of those who follow. And that we endure. We endure till the end. And that when we die, those could say, remember those that were examples. Remember that individual and plug the name in that discipled you and brought you to Christ and was such an example to you, not just in word, but in deed of living for God. Oh, how we need to be those. And I pray that God would just raise up men and women who would be examples of integrity and faithfulness and in commitment to Jesus Christ in a day and age where the church compromises and compromises and compromises and seems to be so weakened because of the lack of holy living, the lack of pursuing righteousness and godliness. And I thank God for those that do. I want to tell you that in my own life, I can point out people, men, that have been that for me. Whether they know it or not, I've been watching them. Whether that's men that are, and there are some guys in our church that are that to me. And that I can, when I'm struggling, when I want to quit, when I want to give up, I can look at them and say, I remember when they went through this. And they're doing good today because they didn't give up. How we need that so bad. How we need that so bad in this church, in our time, like the Hebrews needed it in theirs. It's when we're going through the struggle, when we're suffering, when it's difficult, that we're going to keep going because we can remember living examples of faithful men and women. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, Timothy, be an example to the believers. In word, in deed, and he goes on through the list. Be an example. He said, let your progress be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in it. For in doing so, your progress might be evident to all. In doing so, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Timothy, it's more than preaching. We got a lot of talk. We can talk big. I can talk to you all day about holiness. about seeking God, about prayer, about fasting, about rising early, about drinking in the Word, about living a life of holiness, about dying to sin, about, you know, when you're tempted to stand strong in victory. And we can talk a lot about it. But how many of us can invite people into our lives and say, you've heard enough talk, now let's watch. Let's see. Not that we're judging each other, but that there's someone we can point to and say, that's a person that's followed Christ. And I want to follow them as they follow Christ. Paul said of himself, he said, follow me, Corinthians. In chapter 4, 1 Corinthians verse 17 and chapter 11, verse 1, follow me as I follow Christ. How many of us can really say that? Of course we have failures. We have flaws. But will that faithfulness, will that commitment to Christ override those? None of us are perfect. But you know what? There is one that is. That's verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. When living examples fail you, because they will, God willing, there will be those that won't. But we have seen throughout, even I know my own life, I've seen men that I've respected, loved pastors that have fallen. And that today are no longer pastors and no longer respected in my eyes in the same way and not that example. But at one time they were such an example. Because men and women are failures. Men and women make mistakes. And so as much as I can, I have those examples. But ultimately there's one that is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And what a wonderful thing that is. To know that Jesus Christ is the same. You know, all the talk right now and about the passion and this movie, and you know, what a description and a vivid for us, especially in the way we work with video and TV and all the things that, you know, media and things in our generation. What a vivid illustration and picture of what Christ did for you and I on the cross. I always said that, you know, if you're going to do a real, truthful movie on the crucifixion, it's going to be a bloody, gory, grieving movie. You know, when I saw The Passion, I was just grieved. People say, did you like it? No, didn't. Didn't like it at all. Was it true? Was it accurate? I've studied the cross a lot. I've studied the details of it. I'm very fascinated with it because I know that's my Lord and I know it affects me. When I take communion, I think through the scourging. I think through those things. And I have a pretty illustrated mind and I work that way. So when I saw the movie, I just saw what I knew was true. And it was historically accurate, I believe, at most points on the issue of Christ's suffering. Church, when we think about Jesus, when we think about Him shedding His blood, when we think about His character, when we think about His person, He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And if none follow, will you still go? Because Jesus went before you. If all forsake the Lord, if we live in a time of apostasy, and we can't point to saying, I'll follow Him as He followed Christ, because there's no one to point to, will we still follow Jesus Christ? Because He's worthy to be followed. And He is the anchor, as Hebrews says in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, behind the veil. The anchor, that which holds me. He is the city of refuge, the fortress, the place of safety and security. When our love, when our hope, when our contentment is found in Him, who cannot change, who will not change, who was the same yesterday, today, and forever. When we find that's where our faith is, we find that we have a living, real, deep faith. And I want to tell you tonight, Jesus Christ is not a myth. Jesus Christ is not an icon in religious circles. The cross isn't that either. Jesus Christ is the living God who came to this earth to die for you and me and to be an example that we can follow him. Jesus said, follow me. He said, and where my servant will be, or where I am, there my servant will be also. Jesus Christ said, I no longer call you servants, but friends. Jesus Christ is the best friend I will ever, ever have. At the same time, he is my sovereign Lord and the one to whom I serve with everything in me. He will never leave me. You might leave me. The world will disown me. We might be separated from everything we're comfortable with and know everything might be taken away from us. But you can't take away his Spirit who has sealed you for the day of redemption. And in that you find contentment. In that you find your hope. In that you find that satisfaction. It's him. It's not what he'll do for me or what he'll give me. It's what he did for me and what he gave me. He died for me and he gave me eternal life. He gave me himself. By his Spirit, he dwells in me and will not leave me. And in that, I can find help. For the Lord is my helper. Whom shall I fear? What will man do to me? For he will never, ever leave me, nor never, ever forsake me. For he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I pray that we would just tonight, once again, refocus our hearts. And maybe for some of us, really grab on, lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of you, as Paul says to the Philippians. To really lay hold of the Lord. And maybe God has used that the movie Passion in your life to just wake you up a little bit. And to show you what he did. Whatever sin you might have, whatever failure you bring here tonight, it's forgiven right here. And Christ is here to restore and rebuild and to raise up his army. People that look like him. People that act like him. People that are Christ-like. That's what Jesus is longing for. He's the only thing, the only one that will ever, ever satisfy you or me. Ever. You will never find contentment, satisfaction, happiness in anything else. And if today you're not satisfied in Christ, don't reach out for something else. It's going to absolutely fail you. You're going to be very, very dissatisfied once you lay hold of it. Lay hold of him. Find your strength, your hope, your help. That you can do all things through him who strengthens you. Find that in Christ. And then as he leads you, you can be blessed by whatever he brings or whatever he takes in your life. Church, we so pursue happiness in the wrong way, in the wrong place. Happiness is found in him. Blessed is the man who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. He shall be satisfied. He shall be blessed, blessed, happy, satisfied is the man who pursues him and finds him and loves him and worships him and walks close to him. And all the other things, whether they come or go, I've learned to be content in all things. For Christ, I can do all things because he's my strength. And I pray he is. And I pray if he isn't, and there's areas he's convicted your heart of tonight, just come to him. Table communion's open. Pastors will be up here to pray with you. We'd love to pray for you if you've got some needs you need prayer for. But the Spirit of God, most importantly, is here to minister to you and to draw you to Jesus Christ and to show you the love of the Father. Let's pray. Father, we do just thank you for your word. How true, how right, how rich it is. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to just see this, you. Show us, Lord, that which is hindering that fellowship with you in our lives. Lord, we do ask that you would convict our hearts, that you would take it out. There's nothing, Jesus, nothing in this world that could ever, will ever satisfy me but you. And I thank you, you've made me and created me and made us and created us like that. Oh, how we would forsake you. We're so selfish. And we want to be satisfied. We want to be blessed. But Lord, you've put that in us. And you've made it clear in your word, and you've made it so abundantly clear through experience that there's nothing else that can and will ultimately satisfy but you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And when you strip us in our lives of things we so long love and want that you know ultimately will bring us down, thank you. Even when we hate it and we scream and cry, thank you, Lord, for your love. Help us to see quicker and quicker, sooner and sooner, each and every day, this truth. And help us to believe in you and go to you and lean upon you wholly and completely, trusting in you with our whole heart, letting you be acknowledged in all of our ways, letting you direct and lead our paths. Thank you for the intimacy that is offered to us in this living relationship with you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Bless you, and we honor you. Just move now in our hearts. As only you can do, bring us to the place you need us at, that ultimately we want to be at. For apart from you, we can do nothing. But through Christ who strengthens us, we can do all things. Thank you. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.